Alrighty, away we go. We are now in Corinth in a single verse, chapter 18 of Acts, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Matt, so I don't have you guys flipping in the... Oops, plug it in. Always check your visual aids before. All right. He went 50 miles west from Athens here, which sits on, essentially, this is the Aegean Sea, kind of a nice harbor area. 50 miles west of Corinth, which actually sits on an isthmus. Anybody been to Madison, Wisconsin besides me? Madison, Wisconsin, beautiful city. It sits on an isthmus between two lakes. Essentially a strip of land in between two bodies of water, and the capital sits up on a hill right in between two lakes. It is breathtaking. It's a beautiful city. Berkeley of the Midwest, if you're looking for liberalism. But Corinth, it's a three-mile swath of land in between this bay here for the Aegean Sea and this bay that goes to the Adriatic Sea, and if you were to go west across there, you'd bump into Italy. Okay, and so, man, what a strategic town. And
I didn't know this,
but the waters around, this is the Peloponnesian Peninsula, okay, Achaia back then.
So if you read about the Peloponnesian Wars,
that's right down here. These waters are tumultuous and not very... You wouldn't desire to navigate them if you didn't have to. And so oftentimes what they would do is they'd bring stuff in here, unload it in Corinth, take it across the bay, and take it out that way. Okay, rather than have to deal with the waters around the Peloponnesian Peninsula. Okay, so there's Corinth, man, and it was a big new city at the time that Paul was there. Most of the structures were less than 100 years old at the time. So very beautiful. Here's another interesting point. Right now there's a canal that goes through from the Adriatic to the Aegean. Nero actually wanted to construct a canal back then. Okay, way back then, but it wasn't until the 1800s before they ever completed a canal that way. You would think, man, that would be really strategic to do that there to kind of connect those two bodies of water so you didn't have to offload everything. But it wasn't until ultimately the 1800s before that was done. Okay, so here it is, a port city, and what are you going to get with a port city?
Ships.
Sailors. Okay. Sailors, and with sailors you get
drunkenness.
Yeah, you get sailor problems. Okay, you get sailor problems. In fact, there was they coined a word, Corinthiazetai. Corinthiazetai. Lives like a Corinthian. Okay, which was a slam, debauched. To live like a Corinthian was to live a hedonistic, really ugly life. And so this is where Paul moseyed off to. As we will see, there is a synagogue there. And Paul, as per usual, will spend much of his time in the synagogues. And it was also, as a typically Greek city, much like Athens, there was much God worship among the Gentiles, and by little g God worship as opposed to big G God worship. All right, verse 2, he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, which is up on the Black Sea, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. Okay, caused all the Jews to leave Rome. What a great historical anchor there that Luke provides us. And what that does for us is it helps us to understand the time that Paul was there, that Priscilla and Aquila got there. Claudius evicts them, who was emperor. We know through the Greek and Roman historians when this eviction took place. A guy named Suetonius wrote a work called The Life of Claudius, and you can Google Life of Claudius, Suetonius, and you can read it yourself. There, PDF file. And you scroll down to paragraph 25 and verse 4, because they chaptered and versed it as well. You will see this written. It says, "Since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, Claudius expelled them from Rome." The instigation, well, Crestus was not a normal name or title, but Christus was, and it means Christ. And since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Christ, he expelled them from Rome. It is quite probable that Christianity had already made its way to Rome at about this time. And these Christians, and we've seen already, you mingle Christ, Christianity, with the Jews, and what have we seen in just about every location we've gone to so far?
The Jews rise up and kick them out.
Yeah. I mean, it's ugly. There's turmoil. And the Romans and the Greeks are like, want none of this. I don't care what's going on between you. Stop it. Stop it. If I have to throw you in prison, I'll throw you in prison. Like in Philippi. Or, man, Paul and company are just going to beat feet out of Thessalonica and then out of Berea again to prevent a riot. And we're actually going to see riots when we get to Ephesus in the third missionary journey and in Jerusalem. And so, ultimately, this happens. There is some kind of issue with the Jews in Rome that Suetonius reports. We can surmise, looking back, that it is quite possibly that the gospel was being preached. The Jews didn't like it, and so Claudius went out. All the Jews out. Kicked them out of Rome. The date of that was AD 49, AD 50. So if Aquila and Priscilla had just recently arrived in there, it was shortly after AD 50, most likely. Well, there's another kind of historical marker that Luke includes in verse 12 when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. You go, so what? Well, Gallio's got inscriptions in Corinth of his name in stone there, and also other historians wrote of Gallio. And so we can pinpoint when Gallio was proconsul in Achaia as well. There's an inscription in Corinth that says he was there during the 26th acclamation of Claudius. Now, the thing about proconsuls, apparently, is that they only served a year. You served as a year as a proconsul and then moved on. So if he's only there for a year, and we have that he's there, and this inscription is here during the 26th acclamation of Claudius, again, we can pinpoint this time with great accuracy. And so we have Paul's ministry in Corinth very likely from early AD 50 to about AD 52, because we're going to see that Paul spends 18 months in Corinth, and it's really the first time he anchors in a location for a long period of time, and we're going to see that a little more on the third missionary journey also. All right, so that's just kind of some historical background to kind of anchor where we are, place and time. I mentioned Luke's detail here, and I also mentioned last week and the week before the correspondence between Acts and Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, and how extraordinary it is to overlay the two of those and put pieces together. But the same is also true of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Paul will write his letters to the Corinthians while in Ephesus on the third missionary journey. He is going to write letters to them, and the detail and the names included in his letters to the Corinthians, the correspondence between what Luke details here and what Paul includes in his letters is really wonderful. I mean, it's neat to read through Acts here and his time in Corinth, and then to read what's going on in the letters to the Corinthians. So we will actually look at some verses here in just a moment. But so we have Aquila and Priscilla. How are they normally listed?
The wife first.
Yeah. It's normally when you see them, other than here, this is like the first place where Aquila and his wife Priscilla. Any other time we come to them, it's going to be Priscilla and Aquila. Why?
It rolls off the tongue easier.
That's what I was going
to
say.
It's easier to say.
Yeah. It sounds very flowing.
Don't know. In truth, we don't know. There's speculation. She may have been the Roman citizen of the two of them. Okay, and so she would then have a place of prominence. Another possible reason is that like Lydia, she was so well known in the church because of her ministry that he included her first. But once again, we see something that is not normal for this time within the writing, is that the woman has such a high and lofty place. And we'll get to next week, we're going to see that Priscilla and Aquila instruct Apollos, but are women supposed to be instructing men? And so we'll try and wrestle with that little beast at that time. In other places in Scripture, how else is Priscilla named?
Prisca.
Now, okay, Americans, which would you think is the nickname? Priscilla or Prisca? Yeah, we'd think Prisca, wouldn't we? Actually, that is the more formal. It's like Silvanus. Paul and Silvanus writing a letter. Silas is the nickname. In this case, Prisca is the more formal, and Priscilla is more of an affectionate term for her. So most of the time you will see her referred to as Priscilla. Okay, so Priscilla and Aquila in Italy, left Italy, and they are now in Corinth. Paul went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. Okay, tent makers by trade. This here, again, coupled with what Paul beats into the Thessalonians and mentions to the Corinthians, is really, really important. Les, would you turn to 2 Corinthians 11? Chris, would you turn to 1 Corinthians 9? Sarah, would you turn to Philippians chapter 4? Paul worked as a tent maker. Okay, does that mean he worked in leather or he worked in canvas? That's up open for debate as well. But they were both tent makers. Why was Paul laboring as a tent maker? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9.
I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so.
So Paul, writing back to the Corinthians, explained that during his 18 months there, he did his utmost to...
not take a penny from them.
Not mooch off them.
Exactly. Now, this, again, some historical background, and Corbin mentioned it last week. We talked about the Stoics, 2 weeks ago, the Stoics and the Epicureans at Mars Hill. But there was also the group known as the Cynics, there from which we get cynical. Okay. Well, the Cynics, what they did is they were not going to take any income. And so what they would do is they would go out and philosophize and look for food or handouts on the street. Okay? So they're not going to take an income, they're not going to work, but they're going to look for handouts from you all. And the Cynics really got a bad rap, and maybe a justified rap, but a bad reputation for being mooches. And that was prominent in Corinth, and so Paul did not want to have that cynical reputation. You know, you're a cynic. You know, you're just like the Cynics are.
So he was a bivocational preacher.
Yes. Yes. So, unless, and what do we get from there also, though, Les? He worked with his hands unless what, David?
Got supplied from other churches.
Yes, exactly. Unless other people were supporting him in the ministry. And we see Paul praising other churches for their labor alongside. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. Nope, 4:15.
Entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only.
So the church at Philippi actually supplied him twice, at least twice, during his time in Thessalonica, it says. Twice, at least twice, they supplied his need while he was in Thessalonica, and perhaps even more. Because Paul just glows about what a blessing it was to receive this gift at the hands of Silas and Timothy. So that, guess what? Now he doesn't have to tent make, and he can focus on gospel ministry. So he can do that full time. And what a blessing that was for him. The other passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 12.
If others share their rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ.
Yeah. If you're looking for a passage on for God to minister to your heart with regard to your giving and our responsibility in giving, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. Really, really powerful there. And so Paul mentions that he, again, does not want to be a burden to the church there. And so they worked. They worked as tent makers. Now, actually, it's 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. That was gnawing in my head. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, it is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 9 where we just looked. But
So Paul hooks up with Priscilla and Aquila. What do they have in common besides tent making? Yes. You know, we from what we have of them being evicted, again, that and the whole Crestus thing is not even scriptural. It's from other historical sources, that it is very likely that these are two strong believers who had a part in the gospel ministry in Rome. And so they come to Corinth. Paul meets up with them, where probably at the synagogue, and find out, you know Christ the Savior too. Oh, and oh, you're tent makers too? Oh, like providence. You know, what sweet providence, because Paul is still there alone. Timothy and Silas have not yet come to him. So then that won't happen until verse 5. So we see just a sweetness and a common ground here with Priscilla and Aquila. And what does Paul do? Well, Paul does what Paul always does. Verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Still, I mean, he persists every Sabbath, going in, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And that verb stuck. Persuade. He would persuade Jews, or at least try to persuade Jews and Greeks. Christians today, are we apt to try and persuade unbelievers?
By apt, do you mean continually hound?
Interesting that you would use that phrase.
It does.
And perseverance.
It does. How might that be perceived?
That's hounding.
Oh, it's hounding. Okay. All right. So, are Christians, and I don't mean you in the room here necessarily, but are we as Christians apt to try and persuade unbelievers? I might try to get somebody who is liberal in their political leanings to at least see and understand where I stand on a political issue.
Is that reasoning or persuasion?
No, that's merely a reasoning, trying to get them to at least see where I am. To persuade is to try to bring them over. Okay, I am pushing, I'm going... You are blatantly wrong. You are wrong. And there is consequence to being wrong. And so I want to persuade you to come from over here to go over here. So once again, Jerry says no, Christians are not apt to do that.
I say no because we're potentially afraid that we might offend the other person.
Okay, rejected.
Or get rejected, or that relationship may be no more. And so rather than really concentrating on life eternal, life here and now takes precedence.
Well, I think we should, but a lot of us don't know how to. Like, we're not equipped or just not gifted to persuasion or how to speak to other people.
You know, within the context, I sort of read that he reasoned and some were converted. And persuaded. That's in the past tense. Some converted.
Okay, yes.
So in the context, it's giving both sides.
Paul's intention is... Paul understands the consequence. Because for somebody to reject his message means what?
Eternal damnation.
Eternal damnation. How serious is that? That is serious. And so Paul is going, no, don't go down that road. Come over here. And so Christians today, no, we're not going to. You know, it may be rejection. It may be the fear of broken relationship. It may be the, and I will say, Frankie, it may be the excuse that I can't argue somebody. I'm not John MacArthur. I'm not Ravi Zacharias. I'm not Ken Ham. I don't have that knowledge. Where in Scripture does it say you need that?
Indirectly, study yourself to show yourself approved.
Okay, but it doesn't say that with regard to our witness. It says to do that. It says don't be a lazy Christian. Don't idle in what you know of the living God. I mean, you are supposed to pursue and thirst after and hunger and grow deeper in your relationship with God. And the only way you're going to do that is to know Him. There's a plug for the book, Knowing God. You know Him, know about Him, and know His Word.
Another reason why we're not so apt to evangelize is we think it's the clergy's job. You know, and that was just like the biggest, you know, excuse of
not my job. You know, that's what pastors are for.
Or missionaries.
We bring them into church to evangelize them. No, we gather as the church to exalt and worship the living God. And then we go from this place to shine the light. Let your light so shine before men and women that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And you be ready in season and out of season to give a reason for the hope that is in you. Look for opportunities, as he tells the Colossians in the fourth chapter. You know, look for opportunities. What do I talk about? What do I say? You're a witness. That's all you are. You don't have to reason somebody from the brink of hell. You are merely called to tell what He has done to you. What do you know? You know that God became man. That why? Because we were bereft. We were lost. No man can attain to the holiness of the living God because there is none righteous. No, not one. So there are, you know, culturally, it's repugnant. It has become repugnant to try and persuade somebody that they're going to hell. Well, who are you? I'm a bearer of the truth. Well, what, I mean, I might offend somebody. Yes, you might. Yep. And I would contend.
That's who we are.
I would contend we do not, and I will include myself in this. I am at the top of the food chain here, that I do not love the lost very well. Because I do not try to persuade with this kind of tenacity, with this kind of passion. Do I really care that my coworkers are going to hell, that my neighbors are going to hell? Well, I'll just have a Bible on my desk. Paul tried to persuade. Verse 5. Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, and Paul, hey, guess what, was occupied with the word. I mean, he was occupied with the word. Testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. They opposed him and reviled him, and he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles."
Yeah, I didn't want to bring that verse up when you were talking about, you know, how we should be persuading, reasoning, and so forth. There comes a point where it's like, look, I've told you everything I could. I don't want you to take this path. I don't want you to go this way. You know, and really, I wouldn't want to place, you know, I would call it a curse. I wouldn't want to curse somebody and say, the blood's on you. It's your problem. You know, I pray so much that Caleb would never harden his heart toward God. That would be a terrible thing.
Ezekiel, I forget where the verse is within Ezekiel. Ezekiel speaks of the responsibility of the prophet to declare the word that God has given them. If you declare the word that God has given you and they do not listen to you, you are innocent. But if you do not proclaim the word and they die, their sin is on you. That responsibility is on your shoulders because you knew the truth and you didn't say a word. Yeah. And so Paul, and read through Romans. You know, he writes Romans. He actually writes Romans from Corinth, not on this missionary journey, but the next. In chapters 9 through 11, what is Paul's heart for the Jews?
To be saved.
Man, he would cut himself off if it would mean the salvation of the Jews. He would be condemned. I mean, that, wow. So we see Paul over and over and over again, despite the opposition that he knows is going to come, he goes to the synagogues. He goes, and he persuades, and he tries, and he stays, and he persuades, and he tries, and he stays, and he persuades. And like Jerry says, this sounds really severe. I mean, the way I read it was pretty tame, but I think Paul's voice was probably raised a little bit. Did this. Shake out my garment. I'm going to the Gentiles. Whoa. Okay. And is there anywhere else in Scripture where we are exhorted that if people reject the gospel to just move on?
Jesus.
Yeah.
Who said it?
Jesus said it to the disciples.
Jesus said it. God tells us that there are people out there ready to receive the gospel. There are people out in this town, in this community, who are ready to bow the knee to the living God who do not yet know him. Don't keep knocking on the door where the dude is saying no. But you can't just walk by the door going, oh, he's probably going to say no. No, you actually have to knock on the door first. You have to actually be rejected to move on. But there comes a time where, as Paul does here, Paul moves on. Was he excited? Was he happy to do this? No, his heart was broken. His heart was broken. Again, it's not his argument that is being rejected. It is not Paul that's being rejected, and he understands this. Their consequence is severe. You are essentially willing eternal damnation on your own head.
Keith, what I was going to mention a second ago about dusting the sandals off, I actually know someone who is a friend of a youth that friend was in ministry, where he actually did that, where he took his shoes off because there was a teenager that was coming to his church, kept challenging, and he kept, you know, trying to persuade him and evangelize until he literally took off his shoes and just put them together And then the guy was like, what does that mean? And he told him,
we're done.
Yeah.
Yeah. You don't have to do that.
Yeah. No, I just said that's like an isolated story, but...
Yeah, but that sometimes that gets people's attention.
Yeah. I don't want to literally write Ichabod above the door frame of the church either when you leave.
Alright. So he leaves there, and he goes, went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, very likely Greek by the name. And his house was next door to the synagogue. Oh, that's kind of an affront, you know. So, okay, I'm walking out of this. I'm going to go right next door. And we're going to start meeting here. Okay, so he starts essentially staying with that guy right next door to the synagogue. And, oh, by the way, you know, another finger in the eye of the rejecting Jews. Verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord. Oh, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, as Arnold was mentioning, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Interesting point also, if you flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul writes in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. Oh, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I forget. I love it. I don't remember. That was before
just,
breakfast.
Was just the mood, yeah. Going.
Oh, yeah, there's that guy too. Now, it's quite possible that Gaius was Titius Justus, because apparently it was very common for the Greeks to have three names. There, and the Titius Justus would have been his last formal name. Crispus, in his case, would be his first name. There, Crispus, obviously a Jew, ruler of the synagogue, can't state with any certainty, but very likely, though, the Crispus here, who is the ruler of the synagogue, is the Crispus in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That Paul says he baptized there, known amongst them well.
So Silas and Timothy did most of the baptizing?
I don't know. Yeah, probably. There's another guy who's actually not mentioned here, but is mentioned at the end of Romans, in Romans chapter 16, and that is a guy named Erastus. Paul mentions his job at the end of Romans. Let me look real quick. Erastus was the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Okay, again, Paul is writing from Corinth as he's writing the letter to the Romans, and he says, Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. There was also an inscription found in Corinth dating at about that time of a city clerk named Erastus, who provided funds for building projects within the city. So once again, you go, archaeology and scripture, this is something that no other religion has going for it, is the substantiation of history. It is historical. These aren't stories and mythologies that we're reading here. And so this is going on, and things are going to heat up worse for Paul. But before things heat up, Paul gets a note of encouragement. Gets better than an email. He gets a night vision from the Lord. It says, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. What would it be like if in the middle of the night you got a word of encouragement from Christ himself? Would that would that provide a boost to you?
It's really trying to persuade people.
Okay. All right. You do. I mean, we look at that and go, oh, that'd be so great. Did he not say, I will never leave you nor forsake you? Is that not his word to me? Is he not speaking to me as I read that? Did he not say, I will complete the work that I have begun in you until the day of my return? Did he not say that? We read this and we go, oh man, it'd be so great to get that. Do we not have that? We get this. Every time we open the Word of God, God is speaking to us. No, it's not a vision, but it is as real. I mentioned it last week. You know, Peter mentions in his letter the prophetic word, more assured. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He heard the voice. So he hears the voice of God. He's got God the Son here, Moses and Elijah. Man, he's got all the bells and whistles. And he says, we've got the prophetic word more assured. Do you need exhortation? You know that, do you believe when he says to die is gain? Can we with Paul say that really everything that we have, to include my job and my home, is rubbish compared to the knowledge and relationship that I have with the living God and what he has called me to do and to be? Man, we've got Christ's exhortation. Man, we see words in red there and go, oh, wouldn't it be great if we got them? Well, read his word, and there it's coming to you in the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, attacks. So let the attacks begin. When Gallio was proconsul, again, a title, in Achaia, the Jews made the united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. So where in this does this take place? Don't know. Okay, other than during the time when Gallio was proconsul. So we've got that year nailed, and we looked at that at the beginning. There, when during the year, unknown. Some will believe toward the beginning of his arrival. But so there's a united attack, and they say this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. Which law?
Roman law.
Okay.
Roman law said you can't have any new religions.
Can't have multiple gods. We don't care who you worship as long as Caesar's getting his due. Okay. So Gallio goes, well, Paul's actually getting ready to make a defense. And Gallio goes, like this. And Gallio dismisses the Jews. He goes, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or a vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But it is, since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. Get out of my face. Be gone. Go away. This is an internal squabble. Had Gallio ruled against Paul at that time, Paul's ministry essentially in Corinth was done. He was done. And really, since that edict would have been signed, Paul really could not have done anything else. And so Gallio, and not really doing anything, freed Paul to continue on doing what he was doing.
You know, it seems to me this is kind of like Sharia law. You know, Muslims want Sharia law. They'll abide under the U.S. court system for things, but they want to have also, you know, two systems of law. And if it has anything to do with Islam or the laws or the prophet, then they'll settle that. They'll take that and they'll settle it themselves in a Sharia court. You know, that's kind of what I thought of when I saw that.
Yeah, you do see a lot of similarities there. So he drives them out from the tribunal, but it doesn't end there. This rabble seizes Sosthenes, who is apparently the new ruler of the synagogue, since Crispus probably lost that job since he was following Christ. Okay, you're out. Sosthenes is the new ruler, and so they grab him and they beat him in front of the tribunal, and Gallio really didn't care. Didn't care. Fine, if that's how you're going to handle it, get out of my court.
Well, it was the Greeks that did that. It wasn't the Jews. And so when the Greeks took this Jewish leader out of the synagogue and just beat him.
I don't see where it says who beat him.
When all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him.
Mine says they all. Yeah. Mine does not say the Greeks.
Mine does. So.
Okay.
No, but what gets me...
Go ahead.
...is that Gallio was looking at this and he says, this is a Jewish problem. This is a Jewish sect thing. You guys figured this out. Yeah. Christianity was still considered part of the Jewish religion.
So this goes on, and you go, boy, this is discouraging. Sosthenes, why is he even there? I don't know, but it's interesting. I don't know if it's before this or after this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. So we've got two rulers of the synagogue who ultimately end up bowing their knee to Christ. You know, perhaps it is after he is beaten that the Christians rather gather around him and rally around him. And the love that they showed to him makes his ears open to the gospel message. Don't know. This leads to really a fairly rapid end to Paul's second missionary journey. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, ultimately 18 months, and then took leave of the brothers, set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila at Cenchrea. Cenchrea is actually on the east side of Corinth on the Aegean Sea, on the Bay of the Aegean Sea, which is where the ships would put in. He had his hair cut, for he was under a vow. Typically, you would have your hair cut at the completion of your vow. And that is a very Jewish thing. And so we see that Paul is still very much recognizing and living as the Jew that he is. Okay, he would abide the feasts and the customs, and he will cut his hair and fulfill a vow later in Jerusalem too. So even though Paul is all things to all people, when he can live as the Jew that he is, he does. They came to Ephesus. This is the first time we read about Ephesus, really, here, that they are in Ephesus. And he left them there. That would be Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue, reasoned with the Jews, and they asked him to stay. Paul says, no. He declined. It seems like Paul is in haste to get back to Israel. I mean, that he would up and leave Corinth, that he's got opportunity for the gospel in Ephesus, but he leaves. So there's some reason that he's heading back that is really not given to us. On taking leave of them, he says, I will return to you if God wills. He sets sail from Ephesus. He lands at Caesarea. He went up and greeted the church. Up generally means to Jerusalem. So it's very likely that Paul went to Jerusalem, greeted the church there, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed. You go, I mean, the end of the second missionary journey and the beginning of the third is between 22 and 23. What happened in the interim? I don't know. We'll learn that in heaven. Okay, so we actually have a really blisteringly fast turnaround there, and we'll get into the third missionary journey next week. Briefly, just some takeaways. Right there at the end, Paul's got an opportunity to share the gospel, but he leaves. Other times, he tries to share the gospel, but he can't. And so we must be sensitive to the leading of God. Where is God directing us? Where is he leading us through the council of brothers and sisters? Sometimes it may seem like there's a fruitful ministry happening, but God is calling you elsewhere. And I have to think of Lucas Counterman. When he left to, I mean, his heart was burdened to go to Salt Lake City. I didn't agree with it. Like, stay here. You've got a great ministry here. You're needed here. But he left. That's where God was leading his heart. Other takeaway, know the encouragements of Christ. Again, we look at the red letters that Paul got spoken to him in a vision. We go, oh, wouldn't that be great? Well, brothers and sisters, the encouragements of our Lord Jesus Christ are full within his word. Read his word and find his encouragement to you. And the third thing is that God's word is pinpoint accurate. I mean, we look at, I mean, we can get to dates. We can get to very, almost to months based on the word of God as Luke is so accurate in what he has provided us. I'm out of time. That's it.